1 Timothy. We're continuing our study there. We left off in verse number 13. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief." Last week we talked about that issue there of Paul being a blasphemer. We talked about how in the gospel records, it talked about how those who would blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there would be no forgiveness for them, neither in this life nor in the life to come. So there's an issue there of when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you're in a position without hope. There's no forgiveness for that. We know that Christ in his earthly ministry came to Israel. The kingdom was offered. The kingdom was at hand. It was offered to Israel. They rejected their Messiah. They crucified him. In the early Acts period, they poured out the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about the issue of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out. And even in the early Acts account, after the Holy Spirit was poured out as a fertilizer, according to the parable, to get Israel to come to their Messiah, and the little flock being formed in Israel, the believing remnant. But yet, as a whole, the nation rejected Christ, partly due to the leadership of Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting, as he says, a persecutor and injurious. And we saw how that was absolutely the case in Paul's part. But the issue there of him being a blasphemer shows up, I think, in these verses 12 through 16 here, because the issue of the blasphemy is that Paul found himself in the same position that we as Gentiles would find ourselves in, one being without hope because he had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And so in the prophetic program, what should have happened at that point in time is that God should have poured out his wrath upon Israel, and the tribulation period should have started. But what Paul is saying here is that he put him into the ministry, number one, an apostle to the Gentiles, and that he was a blasphemer, and then the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. If you just go down and you look at what he's hitting there in the verses, there's a certain progression here that he's talking about. That because of this, I was a blasphemer. I was in the same position as you. You Gentiles, lost and without hope. But now I have received this abundant grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a certain context there that there's a very impactful meaning behind some of these words. He goes on to say that he did it ignorantly in unbelief. Turn over to Acts chapter 26. Let's look at a verse there. Acts chapter 26. I want you to notice something here. Acts chapter 26 and verse number 9. "I verily thought with myself," and this is Paul speaking, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So you know when Saul was persecuting those Jews who were believing on their Messiah, you notice how Paul says here, "I verily thought with myself." You notice that phrase there? And so there's a certain issue here that Paul didn't oppose Christ because of Scripture. His view was not being based upon the Bible. His view was being based upon tradition. And he thought within himself. He was doing it ignorantly, so to speak, because he was going about and following the tradition of the Jews. And this issue of ignorance, you know, people can sin and they're responsible for their sin. All men are responsible for their sin. You know, one sin keeps you out of heaven because then you're no longer right. You don't have righteousness. But depending upon your understanding, there's a range of responsibility for sins. You think of Adam and Eve. She did it intentionally, but in large part was deceived. And Adam comes about and he does it willfully, does he not? And God makes a difference in the Scripture between things done in ignorance as compared to things done presumptuously. There's a difference there. He spells out in the book of Leviticus, in the book of Numbers, there are specific sacrifices that are done for sins of presumption. And so there's a certain level of difference. We have differences within our own criminal code, right? You know, you have, involuntary manslaughter, negligent homicide, and then, you know, premeditated murder. There's willful, there's things that go on behind there. So there's different culpability depending upon your mindset. Now, one mindset I think of, you have Satan who comes and he says, I'm going to be like the Most High. And what is Satan? He has an absolute willful rebellion against God. So there's different levels of culpability, or there's different levels of sin, of the thought process. And what I mean by that is you can think about things done destructively, that's by accident. So that's the involuntary part. You have some things that are done out of ignorance or confusion, and we'll cover a verse that'll show an example of that. I mean, ignorance and confusion, you could say that socialism over the last part was instituted, and out of ignorance, 100 million people died across the globe because of men's ignorance. And then that you have some things that are done out of willful ignorance, negligence, a greater culpability. We'll look at some verses, a verse there. And then you have things that are done intentionally, things that are absolutely rebellious, and it's intentionally done to that point. And then I would say, you know, there's like that intentional and determined rebellion. There's a determination to do it. There's one thing to know what you're doing. There's another thing to just be predetermined and predisposed to be willfully rebellious. But a lot of times, I think the ignorance or confusion is a result of selfishness. And what I mean by that is because people don't want to take the time to find out what God says about the matter. So there's a certain issue where, you know, just being ignorant is, we'll say, ignorance is not an excuse. And a lot of times when it comes to God's word, ignorance is not an excuse, because it's a result of man's selfishness or their apathy to what God has to say. That's why God tells us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. But there have been people in the Bible that God has tried to break through to, and most of those people do not repent. They do not listen. They do not respond in a positive way toward God, because they just continue in that willful ignorance. But one thing I want you to notice is that Paul says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. When Paul came face to face with the truth, what was his response? Did he continue in that willful ignorance when he says, I thought within myself to do these things? Or did he change? Of course, Paul changed his course. And that shows us something about Paul. Paul was so zealous. He was filled with this hate and contempt for anyone who would dare speak about the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But when he was confronted with the truth, he was willing to rethink and change his mind, despite how zealous he was. You know how some people today are very zealous, and there's no way when you show them the facts that they will change their mind. But look at the attitude of Paul, who's being zealous and yet would. Turn to Acts chapter 3. If Paul did it ignorantly, in unbelief, like those who crucified Christ. In Luke, it says, you know when Christ is on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Christ meant that. He understood what was going on there. Acts chapter 3. Peter says this in verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. When he says, I wot, he means that I know that you did it ignorantly. I know that you did it ignorantly. Through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But Israel was being faced with the truth here. Now Peter's coming to them, and he's confronting them with the truth that Paul later would be confronted with. So they're being confronted with the truth. They could not blaspheme the Holy Spirit and continue on as is. They found themselves face to face with the truth. Turn back to John chapter 9, the Gospel of John chapter 9. Israel finds themselves being face to face with the truth. They're in a valley of decision. Which way shall we go? I want you to look at this verse here. Jesus warned them. John chapter 9, verse number, let's start in 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" You're talking about setting one up on a tee for Christ to tee off on, right? Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." You understand what Christ is saying there? You know, the blind leading the blind. Remember he said that? But the Pharisees say, "We see." Christ says, "Your sin remaineth." Christ came, he was the light to the world. You know how John says that? Christ came, he's the light. Now they're faced with the truth. Now they see. You've seen the light. What do you say about me? And now when they're faced with the truth, the sin remains. Because they've rejected the Messiah. But just because Paul did it ignorantly doesn't mean that he wasn't culpable. If being ignorant of something got you out of responsibility for it, they would not have had to offer a sacrifice for sins of presumption under the law. And if being ignorant of something meant you were not responsible, you wouldn't need mercy, and Paul would not have needed mercy. But today people think that everyone is going to heaven, even the people who don't trust the gospel, because God won't hold them accountable for their ignorance. But that's not scriptural. You know, I have a family member, they go to a Baptist church, and there's a man there in his 80s who he's been going to that church for about 60 years. And he had gone there with his wife, and my family member started talking to them. It's a cousin. And come to find out, the guy thinks that everyone is going to go to heaven. And his position is that men are not held accountable for their sin. Everybody's going to go to heaven. But see, there is a culpability even in ignorance. You can't get away from the impact or the effect of your sin. Turn over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. There's never a time. I mean, your unbelief is not going to be excused. We talked about those issues of levels of ignorance. There's willful ignorance. Here's willful ignorance. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 27. "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." They fulfilled the prophets in condemning him. They've had the prophets read to them every day in the Sabbath. They said they should have known. This is what Paul is saying. They should have known, but did they? Willful ignorance. When the prophets spoke in the Old Testament and came to them, should they have known? Absolutely. But they chose not to. A sense of willful ignorance. So there's a great number of those who I would say today who do not rightly divide the word of truth. Why so? Willful ignorance. Just like Israel ignored the prophets, there are people speaking truth today and people go on in willful ignorance. They don't want to hear it. They like to continue in the ways that they are. And so there's a certain issue here that it's not okay. It's not okay to not know what God says. As a believer, there's a reason God tells you to study. It's not okay to just say, I trust the gospel, and then you live your life without ever knowing what it is that your Savior has communicated unto you. There's an issue there. No fruit's going to come from that. And so let's not be willfully ignorant people, willfully ignorant believers. There was a time when the nations were considered to be in ignorance. Turn over to Romans chapter 11. You know, in Acts, when it says about the issue of the nations, and it says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, talking about the Gentiles. When Paul says, I did it in ignorance, he is saying, I'm in exactly the same position as the Gentiles. Again, he's relating to that position of Ephesians chapter 2 of where the Gentiles were. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse number 30. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, that's Israel, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. There is an issue there where what Paul is saying, a blasphemer, I did it in ignorance, the time of that ignorance God winked at. There's a certain relation here that Paul's saying, I'm a part of you. This is where we come from. There's a unified position of their standing of where they were. So when Paul says this in 1 Timothy, that he's in the same position the Jew and Gentiles were in, it was through the fall of Israel that Saul of Tarsus, the blasphemer, the ignorant blasphemer, could obtain mercy. Only through God's mercy and grace that was poured out in the dispensation of grace. All right, let's go back to 1 Timothy. He says in verse 14, And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. When I think about that, I think of a gift. Exceeding abundant. Here we come upon a time of year where many people give gifts, and they receive gifts. And you think, the first thing that popped into my mind, obviously, it was in Matthew, where Christ said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more your heavenly Father? Obviously, he was speaking to Israel. But God, the great gift giver. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave the greatest gift to all mankind. He is the greatest gift giver. And he gave the best gift. You know, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It's not just the Father who gave the Son. You know, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where it says, who gave himself for me. You know, God the Son was not coerced to go to the cross. He wasn't forced to. He went willingly. He gave himself. You have the gift givers of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit giving gifts to men, the greatest gift, salvation, life through his Son. And when God gives gifts, he gives so abundantly. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Perhaps you know the verse off the top of your mind. One of the things I thought of as God as the great gift giver is back in Genesis where God starts working with Abraham and he tells Abraham, I am thy exceeding great reward. Exceeding. I'm not just a great reward. I'm the exceeding great reward, far beyond anything that you could ever ask or ever think. I mean, you take one man, and God gives him a blessing. From this one man, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Many people are going to come from you. You'll have a great land, and you will have a throne from your seed that will endure forever. I am thy exceeding great reward. You know, those were physical blessings. Obviously, there's a promise of life there, but so much of a physical blessing. And when Paul comes along to us and he talks about the exceeding abundant, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. And he says in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Sinners need to know that they're sinners, right? But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Well, who is the giver of grace? Not man. God himself is the one who makes grace abound. And so he gives the gift. That grace has to be exceeding abundant because of sin. The most rebellious person who ever lived, Saul, and I say that because of his working against God's plan, the most rebellious person who ever lived received grace. So how much greater could the gift be? And turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. It's exceeding abundant because it has to do with God's power, not with man. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse number 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Well, look back at verse 18 so you get the full context there in case you're unsure of what God is talking about. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. It's exceeding because it's of God. It's not of man. If man were trying to do something, there would be a limitation. If man were trying to build something, there's a limit to how high it can go, how wide it can go, how long it will last. But when God does something, there's no limit. And so his blessings are eternal. If you look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. The power that worketh in us. Well, that's interesting. God gives the gift. It's exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, and it works within us. And that exceeding abundantness is according to his eternal purpose. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In the ages to come he will set you on full display. His glory being shown out through you, the exceeding riches of his grace. That'd be a good title for a television program. Riches of his grace being manifest in us. It's his grace in you that works. He's the one who's done it. It's a tremendous gift on his part. And it was God's grace that works out in Paul. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse number 10. Verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You see that it was the grace of God that was bestowed upon him. That's how Paul could say, I am what I am. And it was not in vain. The gift was not in vain. As Paul worked that out, it was God's grace through Paul. So we see this abundant, exceeding abundant gift of God that works out in the believer today. It worked out through Paul. It works out through you, and it's abundant because it's of God. That's where the abundance comes from. If it was man's, like I said, you'd run out. That's why socialism doesn't work. Sorry, I need to get off the political aspect, don't I? I think it was Margaret Thatcher who said that the problem with socialism is eventually you run out of other people's money. But with God, you don't run out of grace. It's exceeding and it's abundant. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, well, stop at chapter 1 on your way. First Timothy chapter 1, he says in verse 15 there, I'm sorry, verse 14. With faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, we talk about how Paul's salutations to his epistles, grace and peace, have meaning. There's a dispensational context for what he says, grace and peace. You know, I think that what we find here is there's also a dispensational context when he says faith and love. Of the 16 times faith and love appear together in the same verse in your Bible, 15 are in Paul's epistles. You see, under law, it's faith. I'm going to do what God says. Under grace, it is faith which works through love. That's Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 is such a tremendous verse. It really helped me to understand the difference between law and grace. Because there Paul says, it's faith which worketh by love. Not faith which worketh by performance or standards or rules and regulations. Because I can understand how something can work by love and that being a different motivational factor. Paul starts his epistle here dealing with faith and love, and I ask you to look at chapter 6. He also ends by talking about the same thing. He says in verse number 10 of chapter 6, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith." Think about that for a second. He's talking about faith and love back in chapter 1. You understand what faith and love operate on. And now he's saying here that some have erred because their love was in money, not in what it should be. And so he says, "Some, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." You see, if the faith was working out properly, the love would not have been of money. The issue there is that the faith was not a mature faith. And so the love that was being produced was going after something that it should not have. If your faith is mature, what is your affections going to be set upon? Your love would be working out towards God's purpose if your faith was truly being built and rooted upon what God is saying. So I find that interesting there. Turn back. I want to look at a couple of verses. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Notice what Paul says in verse 7. "Therefore, as ye abound," and remember, Paul is talking about abundant faith and love back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Abundant faith and love. He says in verse 7 here, "Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also." As ye abound, he says, as ye abound. This should be something you're abounding in by the grace working in your life. He says, as ye abound. It should be happening. There's an abundance here. So you should be abounding in it. It should be abundant in your life because faith and love are the fruits of the Spirit. So when you're working, when the Word of God is working in you, and you're operating properly, it should of natural consequence be abundant in your life. Is the Spirit of God working out through you and bearing fruit? Well, He can tell you that it would be abundant in you if it was working out through you. And by fruit, we're not talking about the law keepers who are saying, you know, are you righteous and are you doing this and are you doing that? It's the natural outflow of the Spirit of God in your life. And what are you rooted in? You know the verse in Ephesians chapter 3. Being rooted and grounded in love. He's talking about Christ dwelling in you, and then by faith, you're rooted and grounded in love. Faith, love. You put your faith in what Christ has done for you by believing the doctrine. You know, when you believe the doctrine of grace, it produces love. When you understand grace, when you understand the gospel of grace, it produces love. Why is that? Because, well, let's just think about a contrast. When you think about law, does it naturally bring about love? I mean, if you go to work and you have this to-do list of 20 things, does, you know, your to-do list, your task list, does it produce love? It doesn't. You know, I brought up that example before of a husband who is faithful to his wife only because the rule says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Rather than the love working in his heart, loving the wife and wanting to please the wife. So when you have love being produced out of faith, there's a certain element of dispensational truth here. This is understanding what Paul is talking about, the sound doctrine, what it produces in your life. He says, and I'll read it back in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. You don't move away from the faith because you're grounded right here upon Christ. Because you realize it was Him and Him only. And that love grounds you and roots you into Christ holding on to Him. You don't look elsewhere because you love your beloved. Talking about the gospel of the grace of God. Understanding what Christ did for you. Understanding the basis for which we operate. Talking about the dispensational aspect, the understanding of law and grace, and not being moved away towards the other doctrine. Because when you understand grace, you're rooted in everything completely being totally sufficient in Christ and what He's done for you, and that moving you towards a love that will never change, a love that is so strong that you don't look to another. You don't look towards the law to fulfill yourself. You walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, and that Spirit and love that is in Christ. In a marriage relationship grounded in love, you don't look elsewhere because your relationship is complete in your beloved. It is totally sufficient, and you don't need anything else, and you don't look for anything else. Likewise, our love for Christ keeps us rooted and latched on to Him in understanding what He's done for us. Exceeding abundant in faith and in love in understanding the gospel of the grace of God that was committed to Paul and is committed to us. And so there's an issue there of understanding the true context and understanding what's being brought about by this message that Paul is preaching. Understanding that depth of the love of Christ for us and how it roots us in Him. And He's totally sufficient. And you don't have to look anywhere else. And don't be pulled away by anything else because you understand what's going on here in the sound doctrine. I hope that was beneficial for you. Perhaps it was a bit elongated on the rabbit trail there, but that issue of faith and love is, again, I think, a bit of a dispensational context, as I said earlier. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We're thankful, Lord, for the program in which we operate. We're thankful for the sacrifice that you've made for us on Calvary. We're thankful, Lord, that our sufficiency is in you and that you've loved us enough to offer us that sufficiency, the righteousness in you, that you've provided it all for us, and that, Lord, we don't have to go around looking for other things as sometimes we find in your scripture where Israel would go around whoring after other gods, that we find our sufficiency in you, we find our love in you, and there's no need to go looking. Help us, Lord, to understand the significance of your truth and to be rooted and grounded in it and to bring other people towards that glorious light for which you came into this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.